Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Before we begin digging in today's study, I want to let you know that beginning with our last episode, I started using a new microphone. A precious husband and wife bought a new mic for our ministry, a Shure SM7B, and a Dynamite preamp for the mic. This is a fantastic mic for studio recording, and is a great broadcast mic as well. I'm mentioning this to ask for your input on the quality of sound that you are hearing from this new mic. Since all of you are listening through different speakers and devices, the sound quality coming through them will be very diverse. To produce the best all-around recordings, your input on the sound quality of the podcast would be very helpful to me. Please, send me a response via email, text, or Facebook messaging. I really appreciate your input, and more than that, your listening to this podcast. In our last lesson on 1 John, we only looked at verse 7 of chapter 1 that reads, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." There are three main thoughts presented in this verse. The first is about walking in the light, which can only be done if we are genuinely walking with Jesus. The second point flows out of the first. If we walk in the light with Jesus, then we will be walking in fellowship with other believers. The third point John makes is the reason why we can walk with Jesus and other believers, and this is because Christ's work of atonement has cleansed us from all sin. We already examined the first two points and started digging into the third in our last lesson. I want to bring out a couple of more points on verse 7 that relates to the blood of Christ, which has to do with the atonement and how it relates to us. I want to begin by asking a very important question. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? The obvious answer is that all of mankind are sinners by nature and by choice. So if we want salvation, there had to be a means for that salvation to come to us, which is through the cross. King David taught on the depravity of man in Psalms 51 verse 5, stating, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It's not just that we are willful sinners, but our very nature is sinful, even from conception, and that's what King David went and stated. The judgment that fell upon Adam and Eve for their rebellion was passed on to all of mankind, thus defiling the entire human race. Sin perverted us from the inside out. It doesn't take long before new parents see expressions of a sinful nature in their newborn babe. This is why the hard work of parenting is teaching our children to do right, since we are naturally bent to doing wrong. This is expressed in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that states why the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is what we are naturally, and why we are in such desperate need of mercy and forgiveness. In verses 11 and 12, we are told, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways." The rebellion of mankind against God developed an expression of depravity that was a love of violence. Sounds like the world we live in today, doesn't it? We are thoroughly corrupted by our sinful nature. Out of the entire human race, only Noah and his immediate family obtained divine mercy so that they wouldn't have to face divine judgment. Why was this? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we see this in Genesis 6:8. After the flood, the ark finally rested on dry ground, and Noah made a sacrifice to God. We see in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" The Lord made this unconditional promise, stating that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, even though he knew mankind's nature would remain corrupt. Our sinful nature is deeply rooted in who we are, and this began at the fall of Adam and Eve. All sin is antagonistic to God and hostile to his kingdom. This is consistently declared throughout the Old and New Testaments. Paul stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a fact about our spiritual and moral condition. He made this point after establishing in the first three chapters that both Jews and Gentiles are determined sinners suffering under God's displeasure. Since God is holy, He must react to all sin with holy wrath, otherwise he would deny himself, his holiness, justice, and truth. The only way willful sinners can enjoy God's favor is for his wrath to somehow be removed. This is what salvation is all about, our reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ. The atonement is the only provision given for the removal of divine wrath, and we see this in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The Lord gave the eternal Son to be a sacrifice of atonement, where his blood would cleanse everyone from sin if they would put their faith in Christ. He did this to demonstrate his justice, but also his mercy. The Lord wasn't obligated to redeem mankind. He did it because of his perfect holy nature. We can add to this that it was also the exercise of his free and sovereign love and mercy. John Stott stated that the sacrifice of Christ does not make God gracious. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. That's a great statement. John Calvin made a similar point, writing, "Our being reconciled by the death of Christ must not be understood as if the Son reconciled us in order that the Father, then hating, might begin to love us. Because God loves us, he provided atonement for sin. Through the Old Testament sacrificial system, sinful people could have their sins temporarily atoned for through a sacrificial animal." Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 states, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." What had the Lord given the Jews? Atonement. And he did this out of love for mankind. The problem with the Mosaic Law is that the sacrifices of bulls and of goats couldn't fully cleanse from sin, and this is clearly taught in the book of Hebrews. Their real purpose was to point us to Jesus and his work of redemption. This is why the Lamb of God came into the world, so that once and for all, full and complete atonement could be obtained, whereby we are reconciled to God. Some theologians, such as Augustine, Aquinas, and a few others, have made the philosophical claim that since God is infinite and omnipotent, he could redeem mankind in a different way rather than through the blood sacrifice of Christ. Yet the Scriptures teach the exact opposite, in that there was no other way that people could be reconciled to God except through the cross. The only way those theologians could make such an assertion was to reject the Word of God and to delve into philosophy. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 declares that Jesus had to be the Lamb of God by stating that the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Paul's statement that nearly everything must be cleansed by blood is in relation to the Mosaic Law. For the Jews to worship God according to his prescribed plan, certain vessels were purified, some by water, others by fire, and some even with the ashes of a red heifer. But sin could only be atoned for through a sacrificial offering where the blood was poured out. This demonstrates that mankind's redemption could only be accomplished through atonement, and more specifically, Christ's atonement. Now add to this Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where just before Jesus was arrested, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Three times he prayed in this manner. If there was another way for mankind to be redeemed, then Christ's prayer would have been answered by the Father. But it wasn't answered because there was no other way. The infinite sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and blood is seen in John's statement that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. The saving of sinners is entirely God's work, yet we are obligated to have faith in Christ and his work of atonement to obtain the promise. Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." 2 points are made very clear in these verses. First, we can't earn our way to heaven. And second, we can't buy our way there either. This may sound strange, but the Catholic Church used to sell indulgences as a way to spring people out of purgatory. Pay a certain amount of money to the church, and you can redeem a person with gold or silver. The wealthier the person, the higher the price that they had to pay, and the grosser the sin, the more that was required. Catholic kings that went to war had to pay huge sums to the church to atone for their sins of war. Soldiers going on crusade would, through their service, receive a pardon for all the war crimes they committed, no matter how evil and vile they might have been. In 1567, the Pope formally brought an end to the sale of indulgences, but the Church has gotten around that and still offers indulgences. Trying to buy our way to heaven isn't limited to only Catholics, since people still strive to do this in various ways. It has never worked and never will. If we want our sins to be forgiven, then we must believe the promises of God that come through Christ's atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, we are told, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." The infinite value of Christ and his blood means that he only needed to be sacrificed once. It is a finished work. The blood of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. The old covenant prophetically points to the new through the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. We get a picture of this on the night before the Savior went to the cross. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus transformed the Passover meal into a memorial of his atonement on the cross. As in the Exodus of Israel, the blood of a lamb was put upon the doorposts of their homes as a sign of covenant. Through that covenant, the Lord delivered the people, and in like manner, so it is with Jesus, the Lamb of God. When his blood is applied to our heart, we pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. His shed blood did away with the old covenant, leaving in its place the new covenant. Christ's blood leads us into a binding covenant between God and people. This is a conditional covenant where God has promised to be our atoning sacrifice if we will by faith love and obey him all the days of our life. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we are told, "He did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and of goats, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." In this verse, we see again the once and for all theme. We learn from this that Jesus secured through his atonement eternal redemption for all those who believe. Those who believe are not only redeemed from sin and eternal punishment by the blood of Christ, but we have this wonderful promise found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, but cleanses our conscience as well, and this is really good news. We mustn't forget the condition that's declared in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin." The condition for our cleansing from all sin is that we must continue walking in the light with Jesus. If at any time we stop walking in the light, then we will no longer have the benefit of Christ's atonement, one of which is cleansing from sin. Another benefit of the atonement is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Paul is presenting the unfathomable privilege that we are given when we are purified by the blood of Christ, and that's fellowship with God. This is what John means by walking in the light with Jesus. A closer look will show us that we can enter God's throne room with confidence or holy boldness because we know our sins have been cleansed. Drop down to verse 22 and we read, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Due to our being cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that Jesus is also our great high priest, as we are told in verse 21, we can draw near to God. James brought out this tremendous privilege of drawing near to God in chapter 4 of his epistle. He presented the condition necessary for us to draw near to God, which is sincere, heartfelt repentance. The repentance that James is referring to and the cleansing from the blood of Jesus are ways of expressing the same thing. When we repent, we are given the privilege to draw near to a holy God. Paul went on to write in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Why are we to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess? Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, gives us a clean conscience, and made the way for us to enter the most holy place where we can draw near to God. These promises are so great, and the one who gave them is of infinite power and love. Therefore, we must hold on to Jesus and his promises, no matter what trials come our way. All this, and so much more, are the benefits we gain through Christ's atonement, and we know that he is faithful to his promises. One last point before we move on. John told us, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." To help us understand this, let's continue a little more in Paul's thought from Hebrews chapter 10, where he admonishes us to draw near to God and to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. He wrote in verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Here is the necessity of the fellowship of the saints, of walking in the light with those who are walking in the light with Jesus. Because of the blood of Christ, we can have fellowship with each other, and Paul adds a little substance to what this means. We are to spur or provoke one another toward love and good deeds. Fellowship doesn't consist of talking about sports or politics, but about helping each other walk near to Jesus in this very wicked world. To do this, we must provoke each other to boldly enter the most holy place where we have fellowship with Christ. From this mutual fellowship with Christ, we are to love each other with deeds. How a Christian man loves his wife should be different than how he loves his children, and these are different from how he loves his brothers in Christ and co-workers and neighbors. And how Christians love each other is different than how they are to love those that are lost in sin. My point is that we have to learn how to love like Jesus in every situation we find ourselves in, and each situation will demand a different response. But we must embrace one of the deep purposes of Christian fellowship and why the Word of God commands us to be faithful in fellowship with other believers. And that's to help each other live faithful to God, which, using John's language, is to help others walk in the light with Jesus. Moving on in 1 John, we come to verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. John just made the point at the end of verse 7 that the Son purifies us from all sin. The next point he makes is that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we don't see that we are sinners in need of cleansing through the blood of Christ, then we have deceived ourselves and continue in the practice of sin. This is exactly what you see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that's found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Pharisee enters the temple during the time of the morning sacrifice and prays about himself in a thoroughly condescending, self-righteous manner. Right before his eyes, a sacrifice for atonement is taking place, yet he refuses to see that he is a sinner in need of atonement. In contrast stands the tax collector. Through true humility and brokenness, he enters the temple during the time of prayer, while the morning sacrifice was being offered. He stands at a distance and beats his breast in perfect agony of conviction. The man is undone over the knowledge of his sin and guilt before God. He has no defense for his crimes. He is guilty as a willful sinner before a holy God. So he goes to the only place where hope is offered, before the altar where the blood of the sacrifice is poured out for atonement. In verse 13, the tax collector cried out, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." But a more literal translation is, "God be propitious to me, a sinner." An easy way of understanding this is, "God be my atoning sacrifice, for I am a sinner." We could think of it like this. The tax collector is in the temple during the morning sacrifice for atonement and is crying out, "God, be to me that lamb which is being sacrificed for my sins." He was acknowledging his great need of atonement because he came to comprehend that he was a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. At the end of the parable, the tax collector leaves forgiven, cleansed, and made righteous through the blood of atonement, while the Pharisee leaves the temple still in his own sin, self-deceived and thinking that he's right with God. This is why John is warning us about the dangers of being willfully ignorant about our spiritual condition. Those that deny they are sinners don't see their guilt before holy God, and the Word of God has no place in their heart. If they deny that they need forgiveness for their practice of sin, then they will remain in their sin. Some people claim that they are good. Whether or not they believe in God and heaven depends on their worldview. But those who think that they are good and also believe in heaven assert that they deserve to go to heaven. Others, like the Pharisee, believe in God and may even be part of a local church or denomination, but their distorted religious views causes them to think that they are right with God. It may be that they think they are good enough to go to heaven, or are a member of the right church or denomination, or have done the prescribed ritual that guarantees their entrance into heaven. Then you have those of false religions and philosophical beliefs all over the world that don't know God or His Word. There's only one God, one Savior, one atonement for sin, and one way to enter into salvation. No matter what brings people to the place where they don't see themselves as sinners in need of Christ as their Savior, the result is the same, eternal damnation. To get to heaven without Jesus, people must be perfect and without sin, or they must be able to save themselves by somehow atoning for the sins they have committed. Yet both options are lies, for we aren't good people, and we can't atone for our own sins. Without Christ's atonement, we are without hope and destined for damnation. Whenever we deceive ourselves, then the truth isn't in us. Or another way to put it is that when we deny the truth, we are sure to be deceived. The problem with self-deception is that it causes people to be blind to the truth, and when they are blind to the truth, they don't even know that they are believing lies. This is exactly what happened to the Pharisee in the parable Jesus gave that I mentioned a few minutes back. He was willfully deceived by believing lies about himself, so he continued in the sins of self-righteousness and pride, and these are only two of his many sins. Believing lies and being deceived is a vicious cycle that nobody can escape from apart from divine mercy breaking into their lives. I thoroughly believe that the Holy Spirit calls people to repentance. Coupled with this offer is the potential to have their chains of deception broken. When people refuse to heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His call to repentance, then they are given over to their sin and rebellion. In the end, they get what they want, a life without the true and living God, and this is really hell. In the first part of verse 9, John brings out a truly positive truth, writing, "If we confess our sins." Yet how many people think of this as a positive statement? Well, not many, and I include much of the church in this as well. The only way we can be forgiven is if we comprehend that we are sinners in need of a Savior and are then willing to repent of our sins. Some people don't believe that they are sinners, and we looked at this a moment ago. Then you have those who know that they are sinners but love their sin and refuse to repent. But John is addressing those who know that they are sinners, are weary of their sin, and want freedom from their guilt so that they can have a clear conscience before God. The only sins that God forgives are those we confess. It's important that we get a full picture of what it means to confess our sins. Otherwise, some people may think that all they have to do to be forgiven and saved is to spout off a list of sins to God or even to a priest. When you look at all that John has to teach on forgiveness and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we can easily deduce that there's more to confessing than just reading off a list of our sins. The biblical idea of confession includes shame and remorse over sin, humility before God, and turning towards God, which is always a turning away from sin. Since God is all-knowing, He not only knows what we do, He knows the motive behind every act, word, and thought. The Lord knows those who are only trying to con Him. Whatever devious reasons that are motivating them, they may not even know. But God knows. He also knows those who are in true confession and repentance. He knows the truth about us more than we know ourselves. This is why it's wise to embrace what God has to say about us and not deceive ourselves through whatever opinions we happen to conjure up or lies we are taught. The second part of verse 9 contains a promise. He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a conditional promise, and there are tons of them all over the Word of God. When I opened this lesson, I mentioned one of the few unconditional promises found in Scripture, and it's the promise that the Lord will never destroy the earth with a flood again. The first time the Lord destroyed the earth was with water, to cleanse her of the filth of mankind's sin. The next time He destroys the earth, it will be by fire, and this will be complete destruction. Then He will make a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. How my heart yearns for this! Conditional promises have a requirement that must be fulfilled, where we must do something to receive the promise, whether the promises of salvation or damnation, blessings or curses. We pay an integral part of receiving conditional promises, but with unconditional promises, their fulfillment solely depends upon God. John's revealing to us a conditional promise that's a very good one, and its fulfillment is based upon the faithfulness of God's character. There are some people you can't trust a word that they speak. There are others you can trust what they say most of the time, but not all the time. The nitty-gritty is that no mere mortal can be trusted to speak the truth at all times and always do what is right. Jesus wasn't a mere mortal, but God incarnate, which means that He is as faithful as God the Father because He is God. The comfort of this is that we can base our eternity upon His great and precious promises, since they are as unchangeable as He is unchangeable. Though we can't make God forgive us, we can rest in the revealed truth of God's nature, that He forgives the sins of those who in all honesty and sincerity confess their sins. The Lord has not only promised to forgive repentant sinners, He has also promised to purify them from all unrighteousness. God could forgive our sins while never letting us have access to His holy presence. But with His forgiveness comes a purifying of our unrighteousness so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. This reveals once again the prize of the Christian faith, which isn't forgiveness or a place in heaven, but is God Himself. There's no way that we can fathom how great an act of mercy it is for the Lord to let us approach His throne of grace. This act of divine condescension is beyond comprehension of any being, whether human or angelic. No rational being has a natural right to approach God or dwell in His infinite holy presence. This is 100% divine grace, and this privilege is given only to those people who confess their sins and turn to Christ. The God of infinite holiness cleanses those who are thoroughly unholy so that they, through the gift of holiness, can dwell with God in authentic fellowship. This truth is astounding. The final verse of chapter 1 is a repeat of verse 8 with a serious twist to it. In this verse, we are given a revelation of what it means for people who believe the lie that they are not sinners. The verse reads, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." For John to repeat the thought of those who claim to be without sin is to strongly emphasize the point. Many people think that they are predominantly good, others that they are not sinners at all. Still others think that they have been forgiven without genuine repentance and turning to God. The first time John made this point, he stated that they were deceived and as a result the truth wasn't in them. The second time he employs this thought, he exposes the deeper evil behind such self-deception. By claiming that we haven't sinned or aren't a sinner, they are literally calling God a liar. This is in defiance of God's testimony about mankind, that we are desperately wicked. Whether directly or indirectly to accuse God of being a liar is a far greater crime than we imagine, especially in our modern day of moral relativism where people lie all the time without any remorse. Such acts are proof that the Word of God has no place in their heart. The promise is true and sure. The Lord forgives those who confess their sin and turn from their sin by turning to God. You can base your eternity upon this unchangeable truth. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.